Our Father God in heaven, we come to you today and thank you for your grace for us.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your love for us. It was no different in the days of Moses and Elijah, even the apostles, that people question why you love us. Mm-hmm. And it's because of who you are. It's what you are. Mm-hmm. And I ask, Lord, that today as we look to this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, that you would give us wisdom to discern and to know the truths that you have there for us that makes it easier to walk with you, to turn our back on the world, to live in the light of your holiness. I ask for wisdom and discernment, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are today in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. We will remember that Paul spent the first three chapters explaining how every person in the history of the world is born into sin and stands in a combative relationship with God the Father. And then he began to show in chapter 4 about a righteousness that is available to men and women apart from the dictates of the Mosaic law. The law is not able to make men holy. It has no power to make men holy. The law shows us what is sin. And you'll remember, probably, I defined sin as anything that violates the holiness or the character of God. We've said from the pulpit that most of the trouble that comes into our life is because of a low view or a low opinion of who God is. We may think we have a right opinion, but your opinion of God will show itself in your life. So regardless of what we think our opinion of God is, how we live our life is a better demonstration of our opinion of God. And Paul says the law is not able to make men holy. Much like I said today, as good as our Constitution and Declaration is, those documents cannot change the heart of man. No. It's only the power of the Spirit of God living in us that helps to change our hearts. This is the discussion that Paul will get into today. In chapter 6, Paul talked about the potential to live a life without sin. And in chapter 7, he demonstrated that practically speaking, that's impossible. Because we have two natures that war against us. I'm going to turn over what we're reading in Romans and in 1 Peter on Sunday mornings is very much the same that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, to all the churches that he wrote letters to. But I'm going to look at Galatians chapter 5 for just a minute. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, isn't that the same exact thing that we learned in Romans chapter 7? That was Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So in two verses in Galatians, he stated succinctly what he was trying to demonstrate in all of chapter 7 in Romans. And so then he goes on in Galatians chapter 5 to talk about what it looks like to walk according to the Spirit. He says there in verse 17, or in verse 16, I say walk by the Spirit. Well, what that looks like begins in verse 22 of that same Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what Peter was encouraging us to do as we looked at Peter today in the sermon. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. the same principle. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that's a summary of Romans chapter 6. And so all through Paul's letters, if we took the time to read every one of his letters, they all say the same thing. The Christian life, to promote the holiness of the individual as a reflection of the holiness of God, cannot be accomplished just by trying to live according to the law. We have no power to do that. And so we stand condemned before God because of the sin that lives in us. Remember, Paul finished chapter 7 of Romans when we were looking at that, that there is no good thing, that what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he doesn't want to do, he does do. And then he ends up that whole section, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Remember? Verse 24 of chapter 7 of Romans, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, in that verse, and in the ones that we're going to look at today in chapter 8, the word "law" in your Bible is probably not capitalized. Romans chapter 7, the last verse, verse 25. When you're reading your Bible and the word "law" is capitalized, it never is in the Greek. But when you're reading your Bible and it's capitalized, it's an effort of the translator to help you understand they're talking about the law of Moses, the law. Not always are the translators right. I've pointed out a couple of times where in just the translations around this table, sometimes have a capital L for law and some of them don't. Just depends on the translation committee. Remember what I've said, that all translation is in part interpretation. Because of the context of this, if your Bible does not have a capital L in that verse 25, I think that's correct. Because Paul is moving away from talking about the law of Moses. And now we could substitute maybe a word in here instead of law. You could put the principle, not the principle of a school, P-A-L, but the principle of sin, P-L-E, principle. And so now we're moving away from what God decreed into what myself wants to do or doesn't or can do or cannot. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the principle of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the principle of sin. Make sense? Now he comes into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is without doubt one of the greatest verses in all of the scripture for the Christian. There is therefore now, and he goes back, he's summing up all of his argument from chapters 5, 6, and 7 about the righteousness of God and how man struggles within himself with the nature that wants to follow God and the nature that's devoted to sin. And so that whole chapter 5, 6, and 7 is about that discussion, and now Paul sums it up here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There's a gentleman named F.F. Bruce, one of the best theologians of the 20th century, in his commentary on Romans wrote this, and he uses the Greek word katakrima, means, and he takes this straight out of probably what's the most reputable Greek lexicon or dictionary of biblical Greek, Artin Gingrich. It's a, if you ever see the initials B-A-G-D, Bauer Artin Gingrich, aren't like A-R-N-D-T. their definition here, the word katakrima means probably not condemnation, but the punishment following the sentence. So the sentence has been handed down. Yes, we're guilty of sin. Period. But the judgment following the sentence, we don't have to put up with that. We're guilty of sin, yes. But Bauer, Art, and Gingrich says, in other words, this word condemnation means penal servitude. There is no reason why those who are, quote, in Christ Jesus should go on doing penal servitude as though they had never been pardoned and never been liberated from the prison house of sin. Now, the President of the United States and governors of the several states have the authority to pardon an individual. And we see this at the end of every presidential cycle. On the day before they leave office or the day they leave office, they're in there scurrying, pardoning all manner of people. Some that need to be pardoned and some that don't. Some that should have had the death penalty probably. But the governors and the president have that. And what happens if a person's sentence is commuted, that doesn't necessarily declare them not guilty. But it says, whatever sentence was against you, life in prison, from this point on, that doesn't mean anything anymore. We're starting fresh. That's commuted. Pardoned means your whole slate, your whole life is wiped clean. Everything. And that can never be brought to trial again. Okay? What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no penal servitude due by you, and there's no remembrance of any offense on God's part. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Yes.
Whatever you think you've done that deserves the death penalty, and we all have, God turns his back to that. And he gives the pardon. That's done. We're not bringing that conversation up again. This is what God has done for you and for me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean you didn't do the sin. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is that's not a conversation piece in God's house anymore.
Can you say set free?
Set free from the punishment. From the penal servitude. In other words, you were supposed to, as a criminal, a convicted criminal, live the rest of your life with that sentence over your head, and there's nothing you can do to get out from under it. You're on death row. And every day, looking in the mirror or whatever they do on death row, they're aware, I'm on death row. And God says, that's not the way I run my kingdom. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, now what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Remember I alluded to that this morning when I started quoting John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and it ends up with verse 8. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. That's verse 4, John 15. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The fruit of the branch, the fruit that we're supposed to bear is right here. Remember how many times we've mentioned that? We just read them in Galatians 5:22. This is the fruit. You or I can't do this in our sinful flesh. You just can't. You might have glimpses of it. You may have moments of peace, but there's no peace between you and God. You might have moments of love, but usually our society confuses that with passion and lust. It's not love. And the people that don't have that are disconnected from the vine. I remember where I lived and had an apple tree once. And I can tell you that a boy from Leadville knows precious little about gardening. Especially a boy from Leadville who doesn't even care about gardening. Everything I need is available at the corner grocery.
You can tell us those.
And so when I had a fruit tree and somebody told me I needed to get it pruned, I had to call somebody who knew what they were doing, Jerry Fulton. She came over and pruned it. And you know, it was the most amazing thing to me. And I saw this in the mortuary, but somehow it doesn't connect to the fruit tree, you know. You go along and that branch that's been growing and blowing in the wind and producing leaves and everything else, just happy about its business, you snip that bugger off and throw it on the ground. In 2 minutes, that thing is withered and gone. And there is no life in it. The only life it had was 2 minutes, that the life that was coming from the trunk was just passing through and expiring. It had no life of its own. I saw this in the mortuary all the time. Sometime when I worked in a hospital in surgery, I witnessed that happen. Great big explosion of the aorta. You know, I watched it happen in the lake. The water's up around Leadville, 3 minutes. You're in that water, you got 3 minutes to get out. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, your core temperature goes down and, you know, it's done. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what Jesus said. For those who are in me, they have this life. It's not their life. It's the life of the vine coming from the trunk. And as long as we're in Christ, and Peter says, and growing, then we have these fruit. But as soon as we separate ourselves from Christ for a moment, then this withers. Right? When we decide to go our own way instead of going God's way, then our life turns ugly and sinful. But when we stay connected, then this is the fruit that we get. So Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, abide in me and I in you, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do zero, nothing. Now let me give you a caution here also. That fruit tree, Mildred used to tell me when they planted their peach trees, it would be 5 years before they had a good harvest of peaches. They would have some peaches maybe, but they didn't harvest them. They just let them go and, you know, don't harvest it. And then in the fifth year, they can pick the harvest. But, you know, she could have a tree that was 10 years old, producing all kinds of peaches, branches that are just loaded down with peaches, unless they prune it so that, you know, not all the blossoms, stuff like that. That tree could have a history that's world famous. And that particular branch could have a history that's world famous. But you cut that thing off, and in 2 minutes, its history doesn't matter anymore. Now, it's separated from the life. When we decide to walk away from Christ, your history doesn't matter anymore. The only thing that matters is right now, today, are you connected to the vine? The history is gone. Fred?
It's interesting, too, that the branches are what actually the fruit is bearing on, is the branches. It doesn't come out of the vine, it comes off the branches. So that kind of correlates with what Paul's saying here.
Yep.
If we're going to produce fruit, we have to stay connected, because the branches have to be connected to the vine in order to supply the nourishment to produce that fruit.
And so when Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," do you think it's going to be the vine that does the will of God or the branches? It should be the branches receiving their life from the vine. In other words, when you pray that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's almost as the Father is looking at you and say, you are the functional agent of my will being done on earth. If the will of God is to be done on earth, it's to be done through you. Jesus isn't coming back. Well, I mean, he is, but not to walk the earth and do his will. And so then in verse 7 of John 15, well, let's go back to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So when we come back over to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to ask ourselves a question. Am I in Christ Jesus? You will never see a branch reach over and cut himself off. That doesn't happen. They get separated from the vine by violent storms or by the gardener, the vine dresser. You have to ask yourself, are you in Christ? Are you in the vine? Are you more and more every week, every month, every year being known by these fruit? If not, then there better be some serious questions asked in your morning devotion or night devotion or whenever you're riding the ski lift thinking about something. Cheryl?
So, the branches that are separated because of wind or some reason that they're torn off, tell me what that type of person
well,
is or how that can happen.
That might have been a careless analogy on my side, but let me say that first off, we shouldn't push this to where it doesn't need to go. But remember the wheat and the tares. The farmer goes out and plants his seed. And then when he's asleep, then the evil one comes in and plants, sows tares in among the wheat. Those will be sorted out at the end of the age, which is the wheat and which is the tares. There are within the church a lot of people, some people, that for all intents and purposes, they look good, they smell good. Usually they behave good on Sunday morning when they're in church. But when you get to know them, these are not the things that characterize their life. And on the day of judgment, they'll be separated from the wheat. The chaff will be. Maybe that would be the violent wind, but they're not in Christ. Rex?
Another way to look at this, Cheryl, was John was talking earlier in the sermon about those 11 Christians that had their head wiped off on Christmas Day. Their life was cut short, not by their choice, by the wind that blew them down.
But they're not separated from the life of God by any means. They're closer to it now than they ever have been. Yeah.
But you see the point. Sometimes the events of the world bring about things that aren't exactly the way we think they might be.
And I guess what I would say is, as we look at this statement that Paul says, can we even begin to imagine the benefit when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation? When God issues a pardon for you, and that will never be a conversation in his house again, your past, your history, your whatever, your failures. Do we have any sense of the appreciation and the gratitude and how that ought to play out in our life for that transaction? Imagine that you are on death row, whether you deserve to be or didn't deserve to be. And you had extinguished all of your options for appeal. And you could smell them cooking your last meal. And the guard is walking down the hall. You can hear his boots on the cement floor. He probably has taps on him just to irritate those who he's coming for. And as he opens the door, instead of reaching in to grab you and drag you out, he just puts a piece of paper in your face, signed by the President of the United States, says, "Pardon. You're free to go. Your family's waiting at the gate." Mm. Can you imagine that?
No.
That's what God has done for you in Christ. In Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That comes on the heels of chapter 6 and 7. All of the doo-doo chapter. Remember that? Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." Now that law is not capitalized. I think we're dealing with principle again. "For the principle of the Spirit of life," of course that's God, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law or the principle of sin and death." In other words, in Christ Jesus, God accomplished for you what you could never do for yourself. In that class I took, the doctrine of hell, you know, a couple of the positions postulate that there is a time for repentance post-mortem in the grave, between the time you die and the final judgment. There are a couple of opinions of hell that say, well, this is purgatory, for example, that there's time for repentance. My argument is, if a person doesn't repent before they die, what's going to make them repent after they die? Everything there is to know about the love of God is available to us now. They're not going to get more and better information after they die. It's going to be the same thing, the same information. The fact is, we can't do better by ourselves. We have to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
And then we have to participate in our own rescue. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by who you are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Meaning it's possible that you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by walking away from Him, whether for a moment or for a year or two or six. We have to fight every day as though it's a fight to the death, because it is, for holiness in our lives. We can't rest for a minute. Yes, we can go to sleep at night. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying every waking minute of our life, we have to be aware of the combat duty that we're in. It's not that we've been called to combat duty. We were born soldiers. It's just that we were born on the wrong team. Bruce?
What about the discussion of losing your salvation? That if you separate yourself from the vine, is that just a wandering for a while? If you're going to be thrown into a fire, did you lose your salvation, or you never had it to begin with?
Bruce asked about the whole discussion of losing a salvation. If you're going to be separated from the vine, as in John chapter 14 and 15, in John chapter 15, there are some that are cut off from the vine. I am absolutely convinced that the Bible teaches a person who is truly saved cannot lose his salvation. Number one, because he didn't do anything to gain his salvation. The Spirit of God began to break up the fallow ground way before he got there. In other words, the Spirit of God began to condition the circumstances of your life way before you got there, and bringing people into your life, conditioning your own heart so that it would be softer toward him when you were finally told the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it might be, statistically, I think people usually hear the gospel 10 times before they actually come to Christ. But it was the Spirit of God way out front doing that. Nobody that I know was actually looking for the God of the Bible. wanting to be saved because they recognized they were sinners and estranged from Him. I don't know anybody like that. I know a lot of people who were conscious of their sin. They were searching for a God, but not the God of the Bible. And so, even the pursuit of God, the God of the Bible, is implanted in us from the God of the Bible. And because we didn't do anything to gain that salvation, Christ did it all. Even if we could alter our behavior to be really good, we still can't be perfect righteous. And that's what salvation requires. And so, they didn't do anything to get it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Then you can't do anything to get rid of it. Now, another side of that same argument is, if a person could lose their salvation, can they get it back? Most people, the Nazarene Church, for example, many of the Pentecostal movements, which are Arminian in their theology, they believe a person can lose their salvation. They also believe you can be saved again. I have never talked to a Nazarene or a Pentecostal who actually believes they have lost their salvation. They all have friends that they're convinced they lost their salvation. They're so crooked. But they don't believe they ever have, because they're not so crooked. Right. You're not letting God judge crooked. But they also teach that you can get your salvation back. And the Bible says that's not going to happen in Hebrews chapter 6. Because in order for that to happen, if you think about it, whatever sin you committed that caused you to lose your salvation is a sin that wasn't covered by the blood of Christ to begin with. And if it wasn't covered by the blood of Christ, that means Christ's going to have to come back to earth and go through that whole sacrifice all over again to atone for the sins He didn't atone for in the first place. And God just says, frankly, that is not going to happen. So the church that teaches you can lose your salvation, in order to be honest with the Scriptures, also has to teach you can't ever get it back. Period.
Well, what about the unpardonable sins?
That was probably when you guys were in Hawaii and we went up. No, that was in March. I'm sorry. That was on Wednesday night. We went through the unpardonable sin in Mark. Mm-hmm. I think when you guys might have been in Hawaii or something. You shouldn't be such globetrotters, Cheryl.
I mean, it's just always been preached.
The unpardonable sin.
The idea that you can lose your salvation.
But that's not what the unpardonable sin says. I might spend a lot of time on it, but I'll give you the highlights and you can go on the internet on the website. And it's in the series on Mark and it's called The Unpardonable Sin, I think.
Mark 29.
What chapter? It would be chapter, because there's only 16 chapters in Mark. But I think it's chapter 4.
I know it's the first
chapter. So, and it's in Matthew chapter 12. Here's the unpardonable sin. The Pharisees accused Jesus of whatever work He was doing, casting out demons. He was doing it by the power of Satan. And so Jesus asked them, well, if I cast out devils by Satan, who do your disciples cast them out by? In other words, a house divided against itself can't stand. And Jesus said, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to say of the Holy Spirit, He is doing the work of Satan, that's unpardonable. And the reason it's unpardonable is because the only way a person can be saved is to give credence to the Holy Spirit of God working in your life, drawing you to God. And if you refuse and reject the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. Because you're rejecting the only means of salvation. That doesn't mean it's forever. Paul was a blasphemer, and he was guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he got smacked. And he turned from a blasphemer to the apostle. And so the unpardonable sin, it's only forever if you die in that state. But as long as a person attributes the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they can't be saved. It's like saying, well, I'm just going to drop this hammer and I deny that the law of gravity exists, so it's not going to fall, right? Clunk. And you break your toe. Because why? Because, you know, stupid is as stupid does. When you attribute to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, you just can't be saved. That's why it's unpardonable.
It's wonderful God goes to every length to say, you know, for us to come to him.
Mm-hmm. He's done all that he can do.
You know?
He's done all that can be done. You're right. So when we look at this verse in Romans 8, chapter 1, as much as we just want to scream, thank you, Jesus, at some time, we have to sit down with ourselves and we have to ask ourselves, am I in Christ? Now, I remember when I gave my life to Christ and I was born again. I did that the first time when I was 8 years old. My Sunday school teacher, Lacreta Woods, led me to Christ. I was scared to death of going to hell. Mm-hmm. And then for a few years, three or four years, I was very content with that and anxious about it. But then from the time I was 13 till I was 20, I had those 7 years of insanity. Mm-hmm. Like Nebuchadnezzar. And I lived against God. Was I truly saved when I was 8? I don't know. But the fact is, when I was 20, I fell down on my face and cried out to God, oh, God, save me, a sinner. It's not that I was afraid of hell. It's that I was disgusted with who I was and who I had become in those 7 years. And the offense that I had given my father, not my father in heaven, although that's true also, but my earthly father. He was a good man. He didn't deserve a son like me. He poured everything into me to make me a good son. He gave me every opportunity. So did my mother. But I rebelled against them and against all the good things they had done. I was like the prodigal. And when I came back at age 20, I knew then and I know now, I know that I am born again. But I also know that it's possible for me for a moment or for a few days to walk away from God. Does that mean I'm not saved? No. Doesn't mean I'm not saved. It means I'm full of myself. And I'm expressing that in the way that I live. And that's a denial of the power of God in me. So there is no fruit. Momentarily, these things are not what people say at that instant in my life. They look at these and they say, well, that's not John. That does not paint a picture of John. I'm sorry. What paints a picture of John is the stark opposite of those things. That's what paints a picture. And then I have to come to the place where in my morning devotions, and I say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I start to go on, do not let me. And the Lord says, whoa, wait a minute. Back up, buddy. We got to talk about that. Forgive me my trespasses. You can't just say that, John. You have to actually come face to face with the ugliness of who you are. Sans Christ, without Christ. And just like all of you, there's nobody uglier on the planet, uglier than me without Christ. Whether it's for a moment or a week, it doesn't matter. So as much as we want to read this chapter 8, verse 1, and just cry out, thank you, Jesus, which we should, we also have to ask ourselves, am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind so that by and by I look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world? And that watching world can be defined by this sweet woman here. Do I look like the biblical Jesus to her? And sometimes I don't. To my shame, not hers. And sometimes your husband doesn't. And sometimes your husband, your wife doesn't. Right? Fred?
You know, what always struck me more than any other scripture was when the five virgins got to the door and knocked on the door and Jesus said, I don't know you. Mm-hmm. And that struck me. I mean, I felt like if Jesus doesn't know me, all of the proliferation of what I think I know about God or whatever I'm doing, if he doesn't know me, then I've wasted a lot of time. And these virgins depicted, I believe, Christians that didn't get it, didn't get the message, didn't have the Holy Spirit they needed.
Well, not necessarily Christians, but people who like hanging out with Christians.
Yeah.
Like playing the game.
Yeah. But that comment, I never knew you, It really
same as the end of Mark chapter 7, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. But Lord, didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we speak in tongues? Didn't we pray for healings and resurrections? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Rex?
I think one of the big changes that happened to me over, took so many, many years, I was, my fear during years of my life was that Satan was going to throw me in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Never realizing that Satan hasn't got the power to do that. Mm-hmm. Only God can put me in hell. Satan can't. So before I could, you know, really live life, I had to realize that God is not only the one who can do that, but he's the only one who can save me too.
Another misconception that goes along with that is that Satan is going to be the boss of hell and it's kind of his playground.
Oh, no.
He is not the boss of hell, and he is going to be tormented there more than any other creature ever. Ever. And it will be a place of absolute torment for him. It's not like he's going to be immune to the fires, whatever those are. He'll be tormented worse than the rest of them.
And he knows it's coming.
Well, so do we if we read the book.
Yeah.
So do we. Verse 2. For the prince of...
We can't do verse 2.
I didn't promise you a rose garden. For the law or the principle of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law or the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Do you see how much of your salvation and your righteousness depends on you or on God in those verses?
Mm-hmm.
God did what the law could not do. The Declaration can't transform hearts, neither can the Constitution, neither can the Word of God. Let me qualify that. The Word of God, when it's accompanied by the Spirit of God, in a heart that's been prepared by God, can accomplish its work. The Word of God always accomplishes its work. Sometimes the work of God is to bring into the family those who are strayed. Sometimes the work of God is to pronounce judgment on those who persist in rebellion. But the Word of God is always fruitful and always does its work. What we have to ask ourselves is it doing its work in me, and how do I participate with that?
I can give a testimony.
Okay, Mary.
I heard years ago I had Pastor Tim Brewer. He was on the mission field in South America, doing great, seeing wonderful things happen. People were getting saved and just doing a tremendous work there. And he went on a trip. His wife was alone. She was miserable because he was always gone. She had all these kids. She was raising them by herself. They didn't hardly know their dad because he was out doing God's work. She put her hand on his pillow every night and prayed. And once he was gone, I don't know how far he went, but he went on a journey in South America. And all the time he was there, he kept hearing the words, "Is your wife happy? Is your wife content?" And he realized she ought to be. He didn't know. And he went home and he asked her, he said, "Alexa," he said, "what's wrong? What's wrong here?" And she had been praying for years. But anyway, he got away. And that's when he heard from God. And it was a simple word, "Is your wife happy?" And God kept pouring it into him. How does that fit into this? I don't know, but it's what
it,
I thought.
It does fit in, Mary, because how many people, men usually, neglect their family for the pursuit of what they think is God's work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was very fortunate. I had a man when I was in Bible college. He wasn't a professor. He was a guy. He was another mortician that I worked with. And he started to tell me, and he'd been a Christian since the time he was a young man. And his life, his wife, his family, everything just looked like the ideal Christian family. And he told me about the number of men he had seen go through school and off to the mission or the ministry or the pastorate, and their families, total breakdown because the man is never home. Mm-hmm. And boy, I'll tell you, I think that's a crime against God. If God calls a man to be a husband and a father, you know, the Lord can use men who are gifted with being single in the furthest reaches of the earth. Those who are called to be married, which is the vast majority of men, need to pay attention to what they're doing at home. And if they're neglecting that for the so-called sake of Christ, I'm not certain that they got the right message. I'm not sure they've typed in the right URL to get their information. Yeah. Well, what could we say about those verses 2 and 3? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's God that set you free. I read a story the other day about a person who had been in jail a long time. Finally served out his sentence and they let him out. Couldn't deal with it. He went out and committed a crime so that he would be put back in jail. The judge gave him a life sentence, which was the best thing that judge could have done for him. If truly God has set us free from the principle of sin and death, why do we go back to water that tree again? What is there for us in the world? What is, how John puts it, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life? Why does that have a strong attraction to us if Christ has set us free from all that garbage?
It's that old mold, John. We can't get some part of us out of that mold.
It's a struggle. I was telling Carrie the other night when we're, and I don't know what brought the conversation up, but I was telling her that, we were talking about the New Year's. And I said, well, that's going to be a very busy day for me because I'm supposed to cook for men's breakfast, and then I got to go visit one of my girlfriends. She's a lady that can't come to church anymore, and I just love visiting with her. You know, I don't say girlfriend maliciously or anything like that. She really is. And then, you know, come back for the New Year's Eve thing, and then I told Carrie, and then I have to be home for our New Year's party, right? The last time I had a party on New Year's Eve in reference to something like that was New Year's Eve going from 1975 into 76. And I never want to go back to that life. Never. Never. There is nothing back there that appeals to me. But, you know, there's other things that have happened between now and then that sometimes I think, yeah, I could do that again. I could try that. And it's nothing but death and destruction. It destroys us. It destroys those around us. It destroys, you know, you name it. Sin is the law or the principle of death. Period. Why do we entertain going back there? And we do entertain it if we don't take our thoughts captive, every single one of them. Every single one of them. And make them obedient to Christ. Did Christ set us free? And we can't stand the freedom, so we run back into the bondage of sin and death? What kind of insanity is that? But it happens.
Do we go, John, where we're most comfortable?
Do we go where we're most comfortable?
I mean, if you're not following the Lord, then you're most comfortable in the lifestyle that you're living there.
Isn't that pathetic, though?
It is truly
pathetic. Isn't it pathetic that sin would be more comfortable than freedom? You know, how many of those slaves that were freed with the Emancipation Proclamation days before Lincoln was assassinated, how many of those slaves that were freed couldn't deal with it and ran back and said, take me back? You know, if they had an excellent master, I could understand that. But sin is not an excellent master.
Sin's pretty, though.
It's what?
Pretty.
Pretty.
Fun, sometimes. We think of it in that old nature of ours. Sin is fun. Well, it isn't until we see the death in it that we realize it isn't fun.
I mean, if you take the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and how Moses went up on the mountain, and what did they turn back to?
Yeah.
Why?
I just poured this gold out, and it came out in the shape of a cow. Right. That was the high priest in waiting. You know,
John, I agree with what you're saying. I think, especially for Cindy and I, the way we were living our lives, to trade our lives and start going to follow the Lord was very hard for us for a while. Because it was easy to fall back into that lifestyle. It was more fun. It was comfortable. As we've learned to follow the Lord and change our whole lives around with the girls in our lives and everything, how we understand now that it's much more easier to go this way now.
But now there's a whole new basket of enticements.
Yes.
Not the same old ones that I used to give myself to.
Yes.
But now there's another basket of enticements that the world has off. It's kind of like the carnival barker, you know. Well, if you don't like this one, how about this one? How about this one? You know, there's always something that the world wants us to take instead of the life of freedom that God has given us in Christ Jesus. We could go deep, deep, deep into the theology of these verses, but I don't really see the point of it. I think if we understand the practical nature of these, we're far better off than trying to memorize the theology of it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Weakened by the flesh. It is my flesh that doesn't want to follow the law of life. It's my flesh that chooses the law of sin and death. This is the struggle. These are the verses that brought Martin Luther to the point where he began the Reformation. Getting away from penance, from thinking I can pay enough to clean up my act. I have to depend on God. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Everything about our old nature. Now, I want you to contrast that, what we just read. He condemned sin in the sinful flesh. Compare that with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has condemned the principle of sin, and it stands condemned for all eternity. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Full pardon. Come out and live like free men, women. This is the will of God. Paul says, this is the will of God for your life, sanctification. The will of God is that you look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Your vocation and your location doesn't matter. The will of God is that you be holy in everything. I don't know, is that enough for one day?
It's good. It's good. Very good.
I hear Rex,
you mentioned Satan. That Satan doesn't condemn you to hell, but that God does. You don't quite have it right. And that is that something, call it a grain of sand, is between you and God. You cannot be with them because of that grain of sand. Now, Satan's grain of sand may be as big as the wall of China. You know, it's a really big one. But it is a separation from God that is hell. Okay?
But Satan doesn't do that. Satan can't do that. Oh,
no, you can't. Well, no, you can't. I'm sorry. The only one who can get rid of your final little grain is, because a grain can be a nano grain. Who knows how small it could be? really small, you know. The only one that can get rid of that is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And I don't know why we are so important to God that God would do that for us. Mm-hmm. But
yeah,
literally, that's the only thing that can make it a no barrier between you and God. And God is love. What is the most meaningful thing in life? Love. And if you've ever been without love, then everything seems quite hollow and non-meaningful. You want to make it meaningful? Love. What is that? Love is God. I can't even believe I'm saying this. I'm sorry.
I was going to say, you preach it better. That's exactly true, though.
Why do you care about us? Yeah. Love. Love. Yeah.
Well, I don't know why I still, she says, why does he care about us? I'm still open to that, you know. I don't know why he does, but he apparently does. So.
In all of my readings, Mike, I've never known anybody that can answer that question except that's who God is.
Yes, he is love.
And but why he should love us the way he does, we can't understand that. Cliff, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Our Holy Heavenly Father, blessed be your name, Lord. And Father, again, as Mike and John and we've all talked around here, what we've come to the conclusion of is that you are love. You love us. You've given your Son for us. And now that we're all in a different comfort zone with you and following you, Lord, how much we appreciate that.
Yes.
Now, Lord, it is still hard to understand why you would accept somebody sinners as we are. But Father, again, we are thankful for John in his teachings to us today and these the afterburner, as he calls them. Lord, we're just grateful and thankful for this time that we could spend it with you.
Yes.
So Father, as we all go about the rest of our day today, we ask for your light to shine on us so that we could shine on someone else. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.